Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory that you have displayed in creation and in your sovereign working out of all your plan from the very beginning. We ask that you will enlighten our minds in the knowledge of you through your Son, Christ Jesus, by your Holy Spirit as we conclude this section of the class on Genesis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis 11. This is the last class for a while, and we'll take a break over the summer. And as I've been telling people, this is when I will find out how much the class has taken out of me. So I don't know if we'll resume in the fall or if we'll wait till January. I'm hearing enough interest that I think we'll definitely resume.
Yeah.
Lord willing.
I heard you're
going to
start over.
Yeah, we're going to put together the director's cut of this class with all the stuff that I didn't get to. all right, quick review. Geographically, where did Adam worship God at the beginning?
Garden.
In the garden. Where was the garden?
In Eden, on a mountain.
On a mountain, good. The description, we're going to draw a very narrow mountain here so I can have more room to do other things. The garden is near the top of the mountain here. This is where Adam is, and we said he was put there to tend and keep the garden, words that were used later of the priestly class in Exodus and Leviticus. So Adam is set up as the priest of God Most High at the top of the mountain. He goes up the mountain to meet with God until, almost literally in a sense, he falls, right? He falls into sin and he's kicked off the mountain and pushed which direction? East. He heads east from Eden, and when Cain sins, Cain goes even farther east. So eastward is the direction that is away from God. So we hit the reset button with Noah. We unmake the world, we remake the world. And where does Noah first worship God? His boat lands on the top of Ararat. There's his boat, kind of precariously stuck there. And Noah builds an altar and he worships God there on his mountain. But eventually Noah has a fall of his own and humankind is dispersed, which we saw last week was a judgment on humankind to disperse them, because again, they're being sent away from the presence of God. That's not as emphasized in this story, but it's in the background. It's something that you think about. Couldn't we all just stay right here on the mountain and worship God? And the answer is, no, you're sinful. You can't safely come into the presence of God. So now, in chapter 11, we get to the building of the great tower. Humankind has their own solution to the fact that they have been kicked off the mountain of God. And their solution is to repent for their sins, to cry out to God for grace, and to have God restore them to his presence, right?
No.
What's their solution?
Power.
We're gonna build our own mountain that's going to have its top in the heavens, and we're going to climb up there ourselves by our own strength. We're good enough, we're smart enough, we don't need God to restore us to our rightful position as being, in a sense, ourselves gods, right? This is original sin manifesting itself. From the beginning in the garden, the serpent tells the woman, the fruit will not make you die. In fact, you will become like God. So now this sin is being performed again by the people who build this tower. They start out, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. So a picture of unity, if you will. Something that we like to strive for, we hope for, we pray for in the church. Unity seems like a good thing, right? But it's unity toward an evil purpose. It's just like in the days of the flood when the whole earth was wicked and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, almost every translation tells you that they migrated from the east, verse 2, which is unfortunate. Probably a better translation is they migrated eastward, or they migrated in the east. When we say from the east, it gives you the picture they are in the east and they're coming toward the mountain of God, right? You've been expelled to the east, now you're coming back, but that's not what's going on. They are migrating toward the east. They are going in the direction that is away from God, and it's in this place away from God that they make their proposal. They don't need, in other words, to turn around and head back in a Godward direction in their mind. They can make their own paradise, their own Eden, their own place of meeting with God right where they are. That's the story. They found a place. What?
Whenever Moses is writing this, and the first folks are hearing this, east is towards the promised land, correct?
No, east is away from the promised land. If you're in the promised land, the expulsion from the promised land, if you go west, you hit the Mediterranean Sea. East is always the direction of expulsion. East is the direction from which Assyria and Babylon come and conquer the people of God eventually and take them off away from the promised land east, always east. East is the direction of we're taking you away from God. So these people are also traveling eastward. They've gone away from God. Somewhere in modern-day Turkey, I believe, but I don't know how certain they are of that. Okay.
So east is away from God.
Right. Yeah.
It's
to go.
And
right.
And it is the physical nature.
Right. Adam and Eve are expelled east from Eden. Cain goes further east from where Adam and Eve are. His sin is, one step more than theirs, if you will. And that's all a picture to Israel saying, if you sin, I'm going to come and I'm going to expel you from the promised land to the east. And it's for that reason, if you recall, Israel kind of goes up the Mediterranean like this. You got the Dead Sea down here, Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's the confines of Israel. The children of Israel come up from Egypt over here, right? The way you might expect them to come into the promised land is from the south, right? But in fact, they travel, they wander in the desert, and eventually they come in from that direction, from the east. God is symbolizing to them, you've been kicked out of the promised land, kicked out of Eden, and now I'm going to bring you back into the promised land from the east, into the place of my presence. So those directions are significant to the Israelites, and when we understand them, we understand the story a little better. So in the east, they decide to build two things. What's the first thing they decide to build? Or hang on, I say 4A. Yeah.
Well, they decide to build a city.
A city, yeah. The focus of the story is on the tower, but don't miss this. The first thing they say is we're gonna build a city, and within the city, a tower. Now, where have we seen someone building a city before?
Cain.
Cain built a city. Cain is cursed by God to do what?
Wander the earth.
Cain, instead of wandering, builds a city. It's his way of saying, I'm not going to wander, I'm going to stay put. And it's also Cain's way of saying, this world is my home, right? So when they say, let's build ourselves a city, what they're saying is, we don't need to regain access to our home in paradise, to the place where we meet with God. We can make a home for ourselves right here. And then if you ask them, okay, but then aren't you forfeiting access to heaven? Their answer is, no, once we built the city, inside the city, we're going to build ourselves a staircase leading all the way up to heaven.
Well, also over in back in 10, 9, 10, 11, Cush was the father of Nimrod, began to show himself a mighty man on earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. As the saying goes, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. His kingdom in the beginning consisted of blah, 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 all
right.
of them on the land of Shinar.
Right, yeah. Right, yeah, chapter 11 is unpacking that little blurb telling you about Nimrod. So this is Nimrod's city, we don't know a lot about Nimrod except what's printed there. I told you last week what his name meant, and now I can't remember, so we'll move on. All right, so in addition to building a city, they're going to build a tower. Now, you think of a tower, you know, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, only straight up and down, you know, and the Empire State Building, something like that. The towers, the actual towers that you can still go see ruins of in this area, tend to be, let's see, how do I draw this? I'm terrible at drawing this.
You're doing good, Bill.
Good. Okay. Pyramid, more or less, right? Only these would be stepped pyramids. So on each of the four sides, you've got stairways leading up to the top. And up in the top, there's a little place where you meet with the god of that ziggurat. Okay? So.
It wouldn't traverse it?
What?
You know, go like this, the stairway.
No, no. I drew it too steep for that to be possible, but I mean, it's steep enough. People who have climbed existing ziggurats say it's quite a workout, but actually the worst part is coming back down, because it's... yeah, exactly. It's so. But that's the kind of thing that this is referring to. That's the kind of thing that they're going to be building in the land of Shinar, okay? And I guess that's a good place for the question. As long as we're talking about ziggurats, we know that there are some ziggurats out there, ruins of them, things that can be climbed. Anyone know where the most famous one is? Say it louder.
In Ur.
Ur. You are. Who comes from Ur?
Abraham.
So, with Abraham, you've got this image of a guy living far to the east of the Promised Land. He's got one of these ziggurats here where people go up to meet with the god, but he gives all that up. He sets it behind him to go to a place where he has no city, because the true God tells him, leave the fake way to God behind. I will bring you into the real Promised Land, into the place of my presence. So the Israelites are going to be thinking of that as they hear about this attempt to build a false tower into the heavens. And I think this comes a little later in the outline, but let's go there now. What else are the Israelites going to think of when they think about this ziggurat? What can they see in the land where they live, or the land where they lived until recently?
Pyramids.
Pyramids, right. Pyramids in which apparently they were involved in the production of a pyramid or two, right? They are required to make bricks. They gather straw, they make bricks. We're never told what the bricks are for, but I think we can assume, given what's in that area, that they're involved in making something like a ziggurat. They don't put the steps in Egypt because the pyramids are tombs rather than temples. So the Israelites are relating to this story. Okay, I know exactly how much work is involved in that kind of thing. I know about big evil kings who think they're all that, forcing people to build towers for him. So this story starts to get a little personal to them. All right, we're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. Why? What's the first reason to build the city and the tower? To make a name for ourselves. What does that mean? Why do they want to do that? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing?
There's a conjunctive phrase there. Is make a name for ourselves, for we shall be dispersed all over the earth. So it's almost like I would interpret this as being a unifying function to have something for people to look for. They don't lose track of where they are.
Mm-hmm.
This is the core of their lives.
Good. That's one thing it's going to do. It's going to unify them. We'll talk more about that in the second half, or we'll be dispersed. In general, what does it mean to make a name for yourself? Be successful. People look up to you. You're important. You're the center of attention. Rather than seeking the name of the Lord, they are seeking their own name in place of the name of the Lord. This is what is going on. Let's make a name for ourselves. So instead of people praising God, they will praise us. We will be the important ones to them. And part of it, as Dennis mentioned, is that second reason. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we are going to avoid being dispersed, right? If we make the center of our religion here in this city, then we don't have to keep wandering, dispersing over the face of the earth, right? That'll be enough for now. And in order to build this tower with its top in the heavens, what material do they use?
Giants.
I don't think the giants get mentioned here. That would be interesting if the giants were put to work building
dirt from the earth.
Dirt from the earth. Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. Why is it important that it's from the earth?
Dust to dust.
It's the ground which the Lord has cursed. Instead of acknowledging that, they are trying to build their own salvation out of that which has been cursed, right? And so they make bricks. Why not stone? Stone would be more permanent, right? So the story is...
This translation says they use bricks for stone.
Mm-hmm.
Vitamin for water.
Right. So bricks, they're saying, what kind of stone should we build it out of? Let's build it out of brick, which is not nearly as good as stone, right? It's not nearly as permanent. And bitumen, that's kind of like asphalt. For mortar? So mortar, again, if you're going to use bricks, you should at least use real mortar, which is somewhat stable. But asphalt for mortar? Out there in the hot countryside? They are not building a permanent thing here, are they? The scripture is mocking them with their choice of building material, saying, you think you're going to build a ladder to the stars and it's going to be there forever, and it's not going to last. You're building with things that will crumble to the dust. Charles?
It also seems like, at least from some people that I've read, that there seems to be some indication that the fact that they're making, you know, bricks out of dust, which is the same thing that humans are made out of, and that humans go back to, and in a way they're also just making it out of, at least in a sense, they're making it out of the people that they rule over.
Hmm. Yeah. They're making it out of the people they rule over. They're making it out of the stuff of dead people, if you will. Because that's what you return to when you're done being alive, you go back to the dust. And so the ground which the Lord has cursed, the thing that you yourself are going to become, you're saying somehow out of this material, we can reach up into heaven and dwell there.
So it's seeking death rather than life.
Yeah. Well, they're pretending that they're not headed to death. You know? They're saying we can build life for ourselves out of the material of death. Life in heaven, in the presence of the gods who are us, it's going to be great. It's going to last forever. And, you know, I mean, you can still visit the ruins of ziggurats. Some of them are still there. they're no longer being used as temples. They don't have big cities around them. It's kind of sad, but that's the best they can do. Yeah.
So it's very interesting, and they actually kind of go underground some.
Yeah. So in Ethiopia, they knew to build on the rock, didn't they?
Right. This was in the 13th century, and they were believers. So.
Yeah. Good. All right, where am I? Okay, and we already did how does the original audience relate to this story. They say, we did exactly the same thing. We had to put bricks together. Eventually, Pharaoh made us gather our own straw to make the bricks. It was a miserable existence. And so they're already predisposed to not like this enterprise, to say these are bad people making other people build pyramids for them. And this is, of course, God's reaction as well. 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Do you catch the comic effect? We're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And the Lord came down. It's like he looks out of heaven. Huh. I'd better go down and see what that is because I can't get a good view from way up here. This is the tower they thought they were building, just like the mountain of God. Wait. Dang it. I drew it the wrong way. Like that. That's what they built. A cute little ziggurat with heaven up here somewhere. And God looking way down to see what's going on. So, I'm told if you've ever been to one, it's pretty awesome in person as you get close and you start looking up.
Yeah. And it's just interesting to see that it doesn't come close to the cloud cover.
No. It's
like, okay, well, we've created grandeur in our own mind.
Yes, exactly. And that's exactly the picture that Moses and the Spirit want you to have here. They describe something that goes way, way up. And in fact, God has to come down to deal with it from the heights of the true heaven. So, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. What's his tone here? Is God really worried? Oh no. This is only the beginning. They might build a tower that goes up to here. God is mocking them for the presumption of their sin, their self-reliance, their idea that by their efforts they can raise themselves up to heaven. And yet, he's mocking them with words that pretend to take them seriously. They say they're going to storm the gates of heaven. Oh no, they might get up here. I'd better do something.
But he has some concern that they're uniting in evil, though.
He does have some concern that they're uniting in evil. That's right, yeah. I mean, he does think this is a problem that needs a solution. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Where else have we seen God speaking kind of sarcastically like that?
Right before he blew up the whole earth with water.
Right before he blew up the whole earth? I don't remember the sarcasm there. The thing I'm thinking of is when he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, he says, I'd better hustle them out of here because otherwise they're going to take the tree of life and they're going to become like us. Because that was Eve's intent in taking of the fruit of the tree, to become like God. And so he mocks her intent by saying, oh no, they might get away with it and then I'd have to deal with someone else as powerful as I am. I'd better banish them from the garden. But God's not really worried. He's not really thinking, man, all my plans are unraveling here. Whoa, that was a close one, he says at the end. No. And same here. This isn't a close one either. It's God up here, the little tower down here. But God is mocking them, saying, oh no, what if they accomplish it? But as Ginger says, there is a real concern that they are using their unity not for good, but for evil. Unity is in itself a good thing, right? It would be nice for the world to be united in one city under one government and everybody getting along and singing happy songs. But instead, they get together and they use their unity to rebel against God. So God says, I'm going to have to destroy their unity, which he does by confusing their languages. And so they disperse over the face of the earth, the dispersion being God's curse on humankind. Since you guys, when you come together for evil, I'm going to spread you out so that there isn't one concentrated spot of evil on the earth, because then you could do too much damage. All right. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. God blessed Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So by staying in one place, aren't we also disobeying God?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point, that they ought to be going out over the earth in order to fill the earth, but instead they're saying, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be dispersed. And so the resulting dispersion becomes a curse on them, if you will, because they didn't want to obey God by going out voluntarily to fill the earth. But they are not at this point, when they're dispersed, now fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply, because they've revealed themselves here as the children of the serpent, right? And God doesn't have a command to the children of the serpent, be fruitful and multiply. This is for the seed of the woman. This is for those who in faith are waiting for the coming one who will reverse the curse, Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that God is really telling to be fruitful and multiply, because you're doing that in faith that the seed will come. Otherwise, what's the point in bearing children? You're bearing them to death. All right. So, note also how God expresses himself in this curse. Verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Who talked like that before? Verse 3, they said, come, let us make bricks. God's continuing to mock them as you were. Come, let us do this. And God is, come, let us destroy what they've just done. Of course, again, you have the God speaking of himself in the plural, as when he created humankind at the beginning, let us make man in our own image. This may be God speaking as a Trinity to himself, as it was in that earlier case Or it may be God speaking to his angelic hordes that he is saying, come down with me and we will do battle against the earth and we will win. I think the angelic interpretation is the way Israel might have naturally heard it, because you expect the king to go down with all his retainers and everything. But I don't think we're wrong, operating in the fuller knowledge of the light of Jesus Christ, to say behind that there's probably some Trinitarian language going on, that God is just hinting to them that there is a plurality to the one God of Israel that one day he's going to talk to them more about. All right, so he says, come, verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there. Why did they say, let's build a city and a tower? Come, let's make bricks so that we can build a tower so we won't be dispersed. Come, let's go down and disperse them. Whose word has authority in this story? Their plans come to nothing. God accomplishes exactly what he desires. So, he disperses them over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused their speech. Hebrew word balal, to confuse the speech. Now, Moses is not here telling us that Babel literally comes from the word balal and means confusion. As far as we can tell, Babel actually means, in the Akkadian language, Bab-el, the gate of God. That's the name they gave to their tower. But what Moses, by the Spirit, is saying, let me tell you what it really means. Not in terms of the history of language, not in terms of etymology, right? But in terms of the spiritual discernment of the event, this Bab-el is actually a Balal. And Robert Alter, in his translation, does a great job of trying to capture this, which is difficult. In verse 7, he translates it, come, let us go down and baffle their language. Balal sounds like Babel, baffle sounds like Babel, right? And then at the end, he says, therefore it is called Babel, for there the Lord made the language of all the earth, Babel, B-A-B-B-L-E, right? And I meant to chase this down, and I ran out of time, but apparently there are a lot of languages, not just English, but Sanskrit, Norwegian, I forget what others, that have this word, Babel. And apparently those languages didn't get it from each other. They all go back to the Tower of Babel. They have a word that sounds like Babel that means babbling, talking nonsense. You're being like Babel. Did Babylon come from there? What's my next question? Yeah, no. That's the perfect segue. If you search your English Bible for the word Babel, you will find two instances. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, it mentions that Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And in this chapter, you find God called that place Babel. But if you search for the Hebrew word for Babel in your Hebrew Bible, you will find over 200 hits. Except for Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, every time that identical Hebrew word, as Kim guessed, is Babylon. Why does your Bible keep you from knowing this? There's no way for you to tell that this is actually a story about Babylon. The best you're going to do is some of your Bibles will have a little footnote saying, or Babylon, for Babel, right? What happened?
It says in this new English version, the footnote is, or that. That is why it is called Babel. That is Babylon.
Right. Why do all Bibles translate it as Babel? Why do they make it hard to impossible for you to make a connection between this city and Babylon?
The author's not wanting to go there yet?
It's not the author. The author's going there like nobody's
it's
business.
The translators.
The translators aren't going there, right? The Spirit wants you to go there. Even though the original audience of Genesis, if they know of the kingdom of Babylon at all, I don't even know if it's in existence back when they're looking at this for the first time, but if it is, it's not an important place to them. But the Spirit knows what's coming, right? He knows that the city of Babel, the city of Babylon, is going to come and is going to enslave Israel and take them away to the faraway eastward country of Babylon, where you will have the boastful king Nebuchadnezzar talking about, "Look at all my kingdom and how great I am." And God has to make him be like a cow for what, 7 years? Something like that.
There's a museum in Berlin that they actually have the gates of Babylon.
The gates of Babylon.
When you said the gates of the king.
Yeah. And these are the real gates from the city, ancient city of Babylon, right? Yeah. And I think that's why the translation is different, because this Babylon is a geographical place. We know where it is. We know where the ruins are, right? And it came into English as Babylon, so that's the way we've always translated it for the sections that refer to that actual city. Babel is not necessarily in the same geographical location that Babylon was, right? We know a lot less about it. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't.
Not enough descriptiveness to know.
Right. And so the translator may be thinking, if I translate this as Babylon, people may think it's the same place as the later Babylon that enslaves Israel. Hang on, Charles. I'm building. And the Spirit responds, "That's right, because it is the same place." Now, when I say that, I don't mean that Babel is geographically in the same part of the world as Babylon. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. What I mean is the Spirit is teaching you spiritual geography, not earthly geography. And his point is there is always in the world a city that exalts itself above the living God, that boasts in its own strength, that is arrayed against the armies of the living God, and they want to triumph. This is the continuing city of man that is portrayed here and will show up again and again throughout Scripture, all the way to Revelation 18, when the angel says, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." And when the angel says that in Revelation 18, is it talking about this Babylon, this geographical place? No, this geographical place is a ruins by the time of the book of Revelation. Babylon is the spiritual city that opposes the living God. That's what Babylon is. And to understand the through line of this story throughout Scripture, you need to know Babylon starts all the way back in chapter 11. And then the city that opposes God under various names, sometimes under the name of Babylon, keeps popping up because the spirit of that city is always in the world until Christ returns and conquers it forever.
Translators are not wanting to get us confused with a physical space, but they want us to have the spiritual truth.
Well, I would say they're obscuring the spiritual truth because they're so worried we're going to confuse these as identical physical spaces. And in my opinion, they ought to take that chance. It's not going to hurt you that much if you mistakenly think that Babel and Babylon are in the same physical space. In fact, it might be helpful. It's just we don't know that to be true, and it probably is not true.
But it would be more helpful if they translated it to gate of God or gate of the king or whatever, instead of putting a name like that.
Yeah. Huh. All right. Those that need to go at 9:30, you can go. And
Oh. No, I was just going to say, you know, especially later on in the scriptures, you know, the idea of confusing Babylon with the actual like ancient nation of Babylon, I think would be less of a problem because Babylon really isn't a thing anymore, and they keep referring to it regularly. So,
yeah. I think it would be very helpful to us as students of Scripture if every time we heard about Babylon in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah, etc., if in the back of our head we thought all the way back to Genesis 11 and to the first Babylon, because that Babylon encapsulates the character of the city that has come to enslave the Jews and take them back to their godless country.
Well, all right. The testament to the spirit is that I never heard that teaching like this, and I made that connection.
Good, good.
So I think people do it without just terminology.
Good.
Just begins to.
Yeah, yeah. They tried to keep you from the truth, but you got there. All right. God's answer to Babel or to Babylon. And you see this list, obviously we're not going to get through it, but I just want to impress on you, this story of the Tower of Babel is a nexus of biblical themes, and you can use it to get a handle on the entire story of Scripture from the beginning to the end, from the beginning when Adam is on the mountain of God, to Noah on the mountain of God, we already talked about those, to the wicked people trying to rebuild the mountain of God with their own efforts, and they're not able to build a mountain of God. The next time we see this structure, a staircase with its top in the heavens, that's a bad staircase. Who sees the staircase with the top in the heavens? Jacob in Genesis 28. That is God's first rebuttal to the Tower of Babel. You think you can build a tower with its top in the heavens, you fail. But I, the Lord, am the one who can connect to you if you will trust in me rather than in your own strength. Because how does this ladder get built for Jacob? What's he doing? Sleeping, yeah. That's Jacob's contribution to the building of the stairway into heaven. He's asleep, and God says, here. Here is your tower with its top in the heavens. And so, I'm going to erase some of this just to get some space. The Israelites receiving the book of Genesis are obviously immediately going to think of Mount Sinai, right? With its top in the clouds. That's where you go up the mountain and you meet with God. So they say, okay, in Mount Sinai, God has restored a way to himself. If you just go up the mountain, you can meet with God. What's the problem with this as a solution to their problem? Yes.
Killing us off.
Good.
It's ugly to be close to the top.
See God and live.
Good, exactly. Kim and Dennis, both the points I was going to make. The first thing God does when he establishes this as his holy mountain is he tells Moses, make a perimeter around it, and if even an animal goes inside and touches the mountain, you kill that animal. And the people, realizing this, in Exodus 20, say to Moses, you go talk to him. Because if we go up there, we're going to die. So great, now we've got a restoration of access to God that nobody can actually get a ticket for. There it is. If you can, Sinai is the law, right? If you can keep the law, you can ascend the hill of the Lord and have fellowship with God in the clouds up here. But only Moses gets invited up, and even Moses, by the end of his life, is rejected by God as insufficient. Because of his sin, he's told, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're not going to come into my presence. Ouch! Sinai, the law of Moses, cannot be God's final answer to the problem of sin and of how to restore access to his holy mountain. Or if it is, we're in trouble, right? Because there's not a one of us that is going to regain access to God by that method. And fortunately, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, the law was not intended to be the way of life for you. The law was intended to drive you to Christ, who alone can keep the law and gain you access to God's holy hill. And so the story of God's holy hill, his answer to Babylon, continues in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem, at the top of that mountain, the temple in the midst of the city, right? You've got Psalm 24 asking the question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, who can argue with God if that's his standard? That's a good standard, isn't it? That's the right standard. God can't lower his standard just because we don't measure up. But we've still got the problem, then. We don't measure up. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Not you. Not by these rules. And so you're waiting for the seed of the woman, the Christ, for whom it will be cried, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? That's the question of the ages. Who is this King of glory who can go up this hill and meet with God? And can I get in on his ticket? Because there's no other way. All right. And so, when Israel sins and Babylon comes in from the east and takes them captive, Babylon also destroys, oh, here's Mount Zion, temple. Babylon also destroys the temple, and they take all the holy artifacts of the temple, all the gold and the silver, and they take it back to Babylon, and they keep it in a storeroom where the king shows it off to guests. Ouch. It looks like Babylon is winning, right? But God eventually destroys Babylon. He brings the children of Israel back into the land. They rebuild the temple on the top of the mountain of the Lord, God's answer to the Tower of Babel. And there they worship God, albeit without a king. So we need something, right? Okay, move quickly to the New Testament, John 1:51. Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jacob's stairway into heaven. We were talking about this in our small group, that Thomas tells Jesus, hey, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus has to redirect his thinking because Thomas is thinking the way is a path that I'm going to walk on and you need to give me directions so I can know where to go. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. I am the way. Stick with me and you're on the way. And so here in John 1:51, he's saying a similar thing. I am the stairway leading into heaven. It's not something you're going to climb once I give you directions, once I make you good enough. It's something that I am. And to belong to me, to cling to me, to by faith look to me, is to have access to the stairway that leads into heaven. And so he says, you'll see it one day, Nathaniel. You'll see heaven opened up, and you won't see people climbing a stairway to get to me. You will see that I am the one that people are going up and down and angels are going up and down. I am the stairway itself. I am the answer to the Tower of Babylon. And then we get to one of the best answers to the Tower of Babylon. Next Sunday is what Sunday?
Pentecost!
Pentecost, right! And what happens at Pentecost? How many languages are they speaking? A bunch of languages, but everybody hears in their own language. God reverses his curse on Babylon. There, they spoke one language. He divides them into many languages, and they can't understand each other. At Pentecost, they speak in many languages, which God translates into the exact same message that all of them hear equally and are saved. Pentecost is the grand reversal of the Tower of Babylon. And you may notice in Acts 2, verse 5, describing Pentecost, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So the resumption of the language, everybody is gathered here. Now, when we look at that language, we don't have to understand it the way a modern might and say, oh, so that means, you know, in the crowd somewhere there were people from China and people from what's modern day Mexico, you know, anything that's a nation, people were there. No, the language is referring to the known world. Every nation that was known at the time, there are representatives. But because all those people are there, it is by extension a representation of even the unknown world, the new world, the Americas, something they had no idea of, and yet there are people there living under the curse of sin, and this is the beginning of the gospel going out to them.
The one language is the gospel.
Yes, exactly, yeah. And so the work of organizations like Wycliffe, who desire to go into every people group that has their own language, and their idea is we want to give them the gospel in their language. They're doing the work of Pentecost. They're saying this is the one language that you need to know, and it needs to come to you in whatever language you speak. All right. So God's answer to the Tower of Babylon is ultimately not the earthly Jerusalem, which Paul says corresponds to Mount Sinai, and it's enslaved. But he says the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, is our mother. And when Paul says your citizenship is in heaven in Philippians 3:20, he's saying the same thing. The real tower is not the geographical location of Jerusalem, but it is the location of the heavenly Jerusalem into which Christ has ascended, and to belong to Christ is to be a citizen of that heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why God's answer to Babylon initially is not to say, you guys thought you could build a city, watch me build a city. He doesn't. He takes Abraham and he has Abraham wander around in the promised land without a city, Because, Hebrews tells us, he's waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. So God waits to build his city. And then even when he does build his city in the earthly Jerusalem, it's only a picture of the true city that he is building in Jesus Christ. And so at the end, as I mentioned, Revelation 18, Babylon is fallen. Finally, the city, which is the world of those who have not bowed the knee to Christ, is put down, and the city of God is pictured in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Revelation 21 and 22, the theme music starts to get louder and louder, and then you roll the credits as the screen goes white, right? Finally, you have to wait for the last chapter to get God's final answer to Babylon. Babylon falls, the new city comes in. This, now, you have your tower with its top in the heavens. There you may ascend and meet with the Lord your God in the city, the new Garden of Eden, where the tree of life is in the midst of it. There you go.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's the story. And that's a great place to stop and think about for the next few months.